Good morning. In your bulletin today, you might notice there is a handout in there. I'd encourage you, if you'd like to follow along with it, I'll try to emphasize the fill-in-the-blank parts of it. If I miss something, feel free to come up to me afterwards, because I do have a cheat sheet this time. Today, we're going to examine what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, or I would prefer to call it Our Father's Prayer. I'd say that because I think the title, the Lord's Prayer, is probably more fitting for that of John 17, 1 through 26, where Jesus is actually praying to God. Whereas in this example, it is an example of how we are to pray. The first three components of the prayer deal with God's glory. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. And those are the three we're going to focus on today. Next week, we'll focus on the second three. The second three components of the model prayer deal with our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. There was a woman who went to court and told a judge she wanted a divorce. The judge looks at her and says, "Do you have any grounds?" She replied, "Oh, just about 2 acres, that's all." That's not what I mean. Do you have a grudge? No grudge. We park in front of the house. Getting frustrated, the judge continued, "Does your husband beat you up?" "Well, usually he gets up before I do." "All right, fine. Let's just keep this simple. Why do you want a divorce?" the judge queried. "Because," she confessed, we just don't seem to be able to communicate." Communication is a very integral part of our life, whether it's with our spouse, with our coworkers, with our boss, or even if it's with our Heavenly Father. I heard the story about a Vietnam vet who got captured. It goes something like this. It starts out with a tapping. Tap, 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 tap. Captain Reed McDaniel tapped carefully on the walls of his cell in the Hanoi Hilton, practicing the special camp code prisoners use to communicate with each other. He knew he had to be very, very careful. His communist captors wanted to keep all their American guests isolated and vulnerable. Prisoners caught trying to communicate would be tortured, and Mr. McDaniel had already been through that enough. As the interminable days went by, McDaniel came to fear isolation far more than the threats of torture by his Viet Cong captors. The highlight of each day for him was when he was able to be taken to the washroom, because in there, there's usually two other Americans at the same time, and they could whisper. It was during that time where they eventually taught him the secret code. They told him about the camp code and the way the system works as it evolved, and it involved using a certain number of taps or signals, kind of like Morse code, to spell out letters of the alphabet. McDaniel recognized the code as his lifeline, his only link with sanity. Now, if a new prisoner couldn't learn the code and communicate with other Americans within 30 days of their arrival, it's said that they would gradually start drawing inward and begin to deteriorate. The prisoner would slowly lose their will to live. They would stop eating and the stomach would become bloated. He would actually start to feel fat. Little by little, the prisoner would die alone as a strange predator. Isolation sucked his very life out of him. See, I would argue that if we don't communicate with God, if we don't have a constant talking with Him, that inwardly we too will begin to spiritually deteriorate, where before long, even as Christians, we could spiritually die. And I think that's why Christ made it so important to explain what it meant to pray and how we should pray. In Matthew 6, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. You see, the reason Christ was explaining this to the disciples, because for their whole life, the example that they had of a prayer were these priests that would stand up in the corners and in the churches and speak as loud as they could and as many words as they could. And Christ is telling them, don't be like those hypocrites, because they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for themselves. He goes on and says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Their reward was the embellishment, was the accolations from their fellow people. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I don't think that God is telling us that we're supposed to, every time we pray, that we should never pray in a group, that we should always go in it. I think it's more of a point of saying that the prayer should be focused on God, and that it should not be done for the public to witness as, oh, look at them, they're so religious. Look how many words he can use. Wow, he's really it. Instead, it should be something that is between you and Christ, not you and the people around. Pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's such an amazing sentence right there. The Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, it's not always the words that we use. We can't always say the most grandiose things. I remember sitting in just not too long ago at a breakfast with my father-in-law saying the blessing over the food that was coming in. I don't remember what my words were, but they're kind of backwards. It didn't make any sense. And believe me, after the prayer, he made it known. It's like, really, Jason? Like, I don't know what I said, all right? But the point is that God does know. He already knows before we even ask him. Now, I want to do something a little bit different today before we get into the meat and bones of the message. I want us to actually say, stand together, if you will, with me, and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use the ESV version, because if you're like me, you probably have memorized it from a different version. For me, I have like the King James, New King James, ASV, ESV, like all combined together. So to do this as a group, I thought we'd try to do it together, but we'll use the ESV version together. So stand with me if you will. And repeat, or not repeat, but follow me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may be seated. Now, referring to this prayer, Martin Luther wrote, it is the very best prayer. What a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many people pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would still not have tested nor prayed one iota, one dot of it. All right, what a great quote, especially after we just got reading it out loud. You see, there is, though, some truth, I think, that Martin Luther was trying to get across in this. This prayer is not meant to be an example of how we pray. This prayer is not meant to be a mandate as a ritual that we are told that we must do 3 times a day. Instead, it is meant to be an example of how we are to pray. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke these words in response to a request by the disciples. Luke 11:1 says, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Then in Matthew it goes on, Matthew records, this then is how you should pray. So nowhere in there does it say, thou shalt pray this prayer every day 3 times a day. Now, I'm not saying there is anything wrong with that, but sometimes when we start doing that, we lose what the actual point of the prayer is, and it becomes just an everyday ritual. The prayer starts with 2 very powerful words. Our Father. 2 words that we take for granted in the Western society. Our is just another word, and Father, we Father this, Father that, Father time, Father there. But they're very, very powerful words inside this prayer, this example. The first one that we notice is our. If you note, that doesn't say my Father in heaven or his Father in heaven or her Father, it says our. I'm going to get a little bit more in detail on that word, but what I want to focus on for just a second is that it's talking about God being the Father of all creation. And then the second word he uses is Father. Now, Father can mean a lot of different things to a lot of people. Some of us had really good fathers, human fathers. Some of us had really, really bad fathers. Some of us didn't even know our fathers. My biological father died when I was around 8 years old. I was blessed and had a great and amazing stepfather. So Father can mean something really different to everybody. But Father, in the Middle East, is a very, very passionate term. The word Abba is what they use. And at least in 4 countries in the Middle East today, Abba is still the first word that a young child learns. There's this author that I read who wrote, I think the title is Jesus Through the Middle East Eyes. In that book, he writes, and I'm going to read an excerpt from it. He wrote, I was privileged to teach the Lord's Prayer in Arabic to a group of village women in the Lebanese mountains. In class, I was describing Abba as a first century Aramaic word, and as I spoke, I noted a certain embarrassed restlessness in the class. I finally stopped and asked the women if they had any comments. One woman at the back shyly put up her hand and very gently told this poor foreigner, Dr. Bailey, Abba is the first word that we teach all of our children. On investigating, I found this to be true across Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Jordan. These countries were once all Aramaic speaking, and this precious word has survived even through the language of the people, which now speaks Arabic. He goes on and talks about a time when he's in the airport, and he's sitting there with his bags, and he just got done with that lesson, and all of a sudden he sees this little kid starts running up to the dad screaming, Abba, Abba, Abba. He says, at that moment, I actually stopped and I wept because for the first time, I truly understood what it means when we say our Father, when we cry out, Abba. Our Father in heaven, in these words, we are invited to recall 3 things about God. God wants to be known as Father. Now, if you're following along, that's your first blank. God wants to be known as Father. And yes, there will be a quiz next week. I am a teacher, so I have to do that. Sorry. At least it's not a pop quiz. You can study for it. Muslims refuse and warn Christians about the dangers of using the term Father because it humanizes God. And doing that could lead down a very slippery slope, a slope that would possibly lead to idolatry. One author said, the danger Islam speaks of is always present when metaphors are used as titles for God. Christians have often used the word Father and given the word meaning based on experience with their human father. That is where then it starts becoming a form of idolatry. However, it is important that when we speak of God as our Father, that we're doing it as though we're speaking of God in the terms of being the ideal, the perfect father. An ideal father is one who loves unconditionally. A perfect father is one who shows mercy, compassion, but also is one who demands obedience. Also, Jesus encourages, not just in these verses, but throughout the New Testament, to call upon God as our Heavenly Father. He is supposed to be our example, and he calls upon God as his Heavenly Father. Just remember, it's not the fact that you're calling God Father, but how you're calling God Father, how you're recognized, what it is you're recognizing him as a perfect Father, that you're not trying to turn him into a humanized version of a Heavenly Father. Which leads us into the next one. God is our Father in heaven. In heaven distinguishes God from our mortal father. He is transcended and beyond any form of comparison to our earthly fathers. These words, in heaven, also encourage us to entrust ourselves in those who love, those about whom we are concerned, to our Heavenly Father's power, His love and His wisdom. See, even as human parents, we have a measure of wisdom. We have some idea of what's good and what's not bad. We know how to recommend what our kids should do and shouldn't do. So therefore, how much more then can we not trust, therefore, our own Heavenly Father, a perfect Father? See, Jesus showed that this means what it actually means in practice to actually put your trust in God. He had absolute trust in His Father, and this absolute trust led to an unfaltering obedience. In Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes, He, meaning Christ, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How much faith and trust do you have in your Heavenly Father? Third, God is our Father in heaven. I told you we were going to come back to that word, our. It's been said that if we pray to God as children, we must pray as brothers and sisters because we are praying to our Father. And this is where the concept of the church as a family of God really comes to our forefront. The first word of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that there are other people who also call God Father. Who are they? If God is our Father, then who are we? God is our Father, I think, in two senses. First of all, as a creator. God is the Father of the entire universe, of all the plants, of all the animals. He's the Father of those of us that are Christians and those who are not. He is the Father of everything. But Christ has shown us, secondly, that God is a Father in a very special and unique sense. He is a Father who desires the closest possible relationship with His children. The word Father relates us to God, whereas the word our relates us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's very simple. If we're not in fellowship with our Christian brothers and sisters, then we're not in fellowship with Christ. We are all members of God's family, and this prayer begins by calling us to recognize that there are also other members of this family, whether it's in our local church, in a church down the street, or a church in another country. We need to recognize that we are all. We all may have slightly different traditions. Some of our brothers and sisters may not believe in pianos and instruments in the church. That does not keep them from being our brothers and sisters. Tell me any family that doesn't have that one person that does something that really irritates you. It doesn't make them not your brother and sister. Hallowed be your name. The other word, hallowed, means sanctified or holy. Hallowed be your name means may your name be holy. But I'm not exactly sure if that's really what Jesus was trying to get across in this prayer. Surely it cannot be a prayer for God's name to be holy because it's actually already holy. In Isaiah 6, there's a vision of seraphim calling to one another, screaming out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. See, there's nothing we can do to add to God's holiness, and there's nothing we can do to diminish His holiness. So hallowed be your name can't just simply mean may your name be holy. I think it's more of a proclamation to God that His name is holy and that we are to acknowledge His absolute greatness. Hallowed be your name is a springboard for our prayers, for ourselves as individuals and as a church, as it challenges us, therefore, to honor God by being the best we can be in our words and our actions. And as we think about the name of God, the character of God, our prayers honor Him as we call upon His name in faith and on behalf of others. There is once this lumberjack, and every day this lumberjack would go to the forest. He would take his axe out and cut down a number of trees. On the first day, he could cut down 30 to 40 trees with absolutely no difficulty. On the second day, he managed 25 to 30 trees. On the third day, 20 to 25 trees. By the seventh working day,
despite having had the weekend off, he struggled to cut down 5 trees. And by the 8th day, he could barely manage to cut down one. Then finally, on the 9th day, he couldn't even cut down 1 tree. Well, go figure, he got fired. But what do you think his problem was? Because he seemed to be doing really good at the end, but there was a progression of him less doing it. Was he just getting weaker? We see he had a big break, so he got plenty of time. Well, the problem is he's working so hard that he neglected perhaps the most important thing of all. He forgot to continue to sharpen his axe. This prayer, "Hallowed be your name," is designed to keep us sharp as Christians by challenging us about our standard of living and challenging us to recognize the part that we play in actively honoring God's name. And it should remind us that we need God's help if our lives are going to be honoring to Him. It's a prayer that invites us to consider God's name and God's character, and hopefully that therefore then would shape us and our prayers accordingly. And when Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He said, "Then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Jesus placed this petition, "Your kingdom come," in a position of priority. It's second only to the prayer that God's name should be honored. No wonder then one writer says, "Any pattern of prayer that does not give the kingdom a place of priority is not a Christian prayer." Let me say that again, because I think that's important. No wonder then that one writer says, "Any pattern of prayer that does not give the kingdom, God's place, a priority is not a Christian prayer." Your kingdom come. If everyone could honor the name, God's name in speech and action and acknowledge and respect God's authority, we wouldn't actually need to be asking those things. But the thing is, we don't. We do not live to that standard. Now, I think there's 3 aspects to this cry for the kingdom to come. So when we talk about His kingdom come, there's 3 ways that we are crying out to it. First of all, I think it's a cry of loyalty. Some people describe the kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Let me say that again. God's people in God's place under God's rule. I think this is helpful in orientation for this prayer. This kingdom has both a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. There's a driving desire for us to want to return to that security that we had when we were in Eden, when Adam and Eve were first there. See, I think that in all of us, we have this innate desire to want to be with God. We want to walk with Him again. I think even people who have never heard of Christ before, a person on an island has this built-in desire, there's something in our DNA that just yearns for us to be reunited with God, to walk with Him in the garden again, to have that one-on-one communication. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," there is a real sense of yearning and loyalty. We are anticipating the coming kingdom, on board with God's agenda, and that we love the King Himself. Those who love the King eagerly yearn and can't wait for His kingdom to come. Second, I think it's a cry of treason. All right, I know that word gets thrown around a lot. It's used pretty liberally. "Oh, that person's treason. Oh, he's treason because he said that," or they had people on the Capitol, this or that. I know that word gets thrown around a lot, but strictly speaking, treason is a crime of betraying one's own country by breaking the law and often by attempting to overthrow the government or kill its leaders. I know you're thinking, "Oh, wait a second, Jason. Are you saying that you're wanting us to break the law and overthrow the government?" No, that's not what I'm saying. Just in case anybody's listening, I am not saying that. I'm not advocating that. When I talk about this prayer as being a cry of treason, I mean that Jesus is teaching us to pray for the overthrow of the kingdom of this world, and that we are to have a coup of its leader where eventually that His kingdom will come and He will reign forever again. Then third, to do that, it has to be a cry of conquering. As we wait the full realization of the inaugurated kingdom, we cry for the kingdom to come and the king to conquer all souls. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have turned our hearts upon God and towards ourselves and our pleasures. It's a spiritual ignorance, even a darkened ignorance. A man named Thomas Watson observed, "Ignorance is a black veil drawn over the mind. Men, by nature, have a deep reach for the things of this world and yet are ignorant of the things of God. But when God awakens a person to behold the glory of Christ, he conquers the rebellious hearts and makes them his. Those who formerly would not give Christ honor but pledge allegiance to another are then brought into his kingdom of Christ. That veil is then removed." When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying that God would conquer souls and that he should shine the kingdom of grace upon the hearts of men and women and children so that they would see and savor the kingdom and yearn for it and for his glory. And then we come, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As you might have gathered by now at this point, this statement, "God's will be done on earth as in heaven," is kind of breaks down all these three components together and puts them into one point. First, we are praying that God's name would be revered as holy and honored by all people. Second, we are praying that God's kingdom would come and destroy or conquer the enemies of his rule. Then third, we are praying that God's will would be carried out and accomplished on this earth like it is carried out in heaven. Three facts of the same idea that God is carrying out his will. That's what it's about, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. It's not about our will, but it's about his will. So why this model of prayer is so important? What makes this different from what those people were doing in Jesus' time on the corners in the synagogue? Well, let's kind of answer that last question first. At that time, the priests used prayers largely to show how much more religious they were than others. The idea was that the longer the prayer, the closer to God you must be. And what then was the point? The prayers were selfish acts meant only to bring glory to themselves and not to bring glory to God. So therefore, what makes this prayer different and how our prayer should be different is that our prayer should focus on God and praise God and his purpose. We must recognize that praying that God's will be done, that his name be honored as holy and his kingdom continues to come in this world, means that we are committing ourselves to learning all we can about his will and by his grace doing his will. We are committing ourselves to glorifying God's name through our good works because of our salvation. Not that our works is a result of it, but it comes because of the result of our salvation. This week, I want to encourage you to think about the hope and confidence that you should have when you're saying your prayers. We are praying to our Father that we are trusting in him that his plans will be accomplished, his will be done through all the chaos, evil, and suffering that happens through this world. We're praying that we would be instruments to carry out his will on earth like it is carried out in heaven. We are praying that God would bring down the evildoers and destroy those who willfully rebel against him. We are recognizing the power of God's kingdom and how we will enjoy reigning with him if we will only remain faithful in him. I guess to sum it all up, when we pray, we must remember that our prayer is our direct communication with our Creator. We don't need to go to some priest and ask them to pray for us. We don't need to go to some saint and ask for their help. God has given us a direct communication with our Creator, with our follower, with our Father. Nothing in between needs to separate us. There is no in between for us. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there to help explain what our cries are, but ultimately, our prayer is a direct communication with our Creator. We don't want to be like those prisoners who slowly draws yourself away from the Lord and spiritually dies. Instead, we want to look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is will of God in Christ for you." I hope as you continue through this week that as you pray, that you remember that your prayer are directly going to God, and that it is very important that you continue to have that communication. You can't have a relationship if you don't communicate. As we get ready to sing this final song coming up here, if you've asked Christ to be your personal Savior, if you're ready to take that next step and to be baptized, I would encourage you, there is no better time than right now. We are not promised what's going to happen outside this door. So I'd encourage you, come if you will.